O, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. Shall we pray together? We thank thee, our gracious God, for the privilege again that is now ours to gather together and seek with one voice in one accord to worship thee. We pray for the enablement of thy divine spirit to be upon us and the unction of the same, and grant that all we say and do may redound to the glory and praise of thy grace. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, our reading this evening is from the Scriptures of the New Testament and in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And we take time to read the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if he live after the flesh, he shall die. But if he through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, he shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I should like to turn your attention this evening to Romans chapter 8, and in particular the 8th verse of this momentous chapter. Romans chapter 8 and at verse 8. So then, they that are after the flesh cannot please God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In these opening verses of this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, we have before us the greatest commendation and the greatest condemnation. The greatest commendation that can be pronounced upon anyone is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the greatest condemnation that can be pronounced upon anyone is what is found in verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. When we enter into Romans chapter 8, we enter in into the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of the Christian faith, as one of the Puritans put it. And in these opening verses, of which verse 8 is a conclusion, what we are told is that the Holy Spirit is completely indispensable when it comes to the application of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is indispensable when it comes to the application of our salvation. In other words, what Paul is telling us here is this: what does it mean to be a Christian? Because he makes a comparison with these people who he describes as being in the flesh, and the other people who he describes as being in the Spirit. On 21 occasions in this chapter, Paul speaks of the work of the Spirit of God, primarily the activity of God's Holy Spirit within the life of sinners, making them to be children of the Spirit. And of course, what that does is give to us great confidence, and it gives to us great assurance of our status before God, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the full assurance of that is realized in the final verses, where he says there is also no separation, no condemnation and no separation. No condemnation is the banner triumphantly flying over all of those who are in Christ. In other words, the condemnation that our sins deserve have been poured out on the Christ of God. Now, of course, this is an immense chapter, and there are four sections to it. But in this opening section, what the apostle does is speak to us of life, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and also of the believer's involvement in the mortification of sin, as he tells us later on in these verses. And he speaks to us of the spirit of adoption that is ours. He speaks to us of our great hope. Even though we are in a great conflict at the moment, he says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then there is this ending to this mighty chapter, this great hymn of triumph, which caps all the privileges that the apostle has been speaking about in the opening 30 verses of this chapter. But Romans 8 is also something else. It's the conclusion of Paul's words that begin in chapter 5, where he says that those who are justified have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He works that out in chapter 5. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, he takes an aside. He speaks to us about the outworking of that and the challenges of people who would suggest that that is an excuse to sin and so forth. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, he brings us back to this issue of justification, and he culminates it all by saying that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here in verse 8, he speaks to us of this great condemnation that is the possession of those people who he describes are being in the flesh. And from verse 5 on, he makes these constant contrasts between the person in the flesh and the person in the spirit. He says, "By they that are after the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. To be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, the consequence of all that is this: they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit." And so Paul is telling us quite categorically and quite blatantly and bluntly that we stand in one of two camps. We stand in the camp of those who are in the flesh, where it is impossible to please God, or we stand in the camp of the spirit, where we enjoy all the privileges and rights of the sons of God, this great truth that there is no condemnation and no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is no neutrality here. There is no area of unease or uncertainty. The apostle tells us we are either in the flesh or in the spirit. There is no neutrality. To use an Old Testament illustration, we are either with Goliath and the Philistines, or we with David and with the Israelites. And so therefore, the question that we obviously must pose in seeking to understand what Paul is speaking about here in verse 8 is this: what does he mean to be in the flesh? What do we talk about when we say that we are in the flesh? And the definition of it, putting it quite simply, is this: it means to walk according to the demands of this world. Our lives are determined and directed by the values of this world, and a world that is in rebellion against God. But to walk in the Spirit is to live under the control and to the values of the Christian faith. So we stand either controlled by the things of this world or the things of God. If we are controlled by the things of God, it's a world which has been created and dominated by God's Holy Spirit. Christians are directed by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And they conduct themselves in this way, he says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But in contrast to that, those that are in the flesh, not only are they totally depraved, but also they are totally incapable. Paul isn't simply speaking here about our total depravity. He is speaking also of our total inability. In verse 7, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The result of that is this: so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, earlier in this epistle, of course, he has been putting the case forward in those opening three chapters, the case, as one preacher said, for the prosecution, where he's seeking to prove beyond all reasonable doubt that before God, man is guilty. And it's worth turning back to Romans chapter 3 and reading what he says here, there, because this, what he says in verse 8 of this 8th chapter, is a conclusion concerning what he's written here as he quotes from the Psalms. He says in verse 10 of chapter 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the case for the prosecution. The true condition of man in the flesh ultimately is this: he cannot please God, and there is no fear of God in his mind. In other words, what Paul is saying to us here is this: the ungodly, or the man and the woman in the flesh, have no godly function. There is nothing whatsoever that they do that is pleasing to God. I quoted it this morning, and I'm not ashamed to quote it again. The words of the hymn writer: how sad our state by nature is. A condition whereby it is impossible to please God. Now, this, of course, is quite forthright in saying to us that there is no possibility whatsoever of us, by our own attainments and efforts, of ever coming to a standing before God whereby he is pleased with us. There is nothing that we can do. There is nothing that we can think. There is no venture that we can embark upon that will ever bring the pleasure of God upon us to bring us to a state whereby we enjoy the of having no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. I was watching recently the five-match series between England and Pakistan in the cricket prior to the World Cup, and an interesting comment was made as to why the Pakistani team was so atrocious in their fielding. And the reason given was this: many of them are devout Muslims, and of course now is the season of Ramadan, and some of them were getting up at 3:15 in the morning so that they could have some sustenance before the light began to shine, because they weren't allowed to eat or drink until the sun set again. Why were they doing that? And it affected them in ways that were obvious and made their opponents easy in their task of defeating them, because their failures and their frailty was demonstrated in the fact that there was no sustenance and no liquid within them, which of course is completely against the natural way of things. Why were they doing that? Well, what they were seeking to do was to please God, their God. Thank God, my friends, tonight we've been delivered from such lies and such misery as to think that there are endeavours and efforts that we can make that can bring the pleasure of God to bear upon us. Now, what does the apostle say to us in those verses that we read from Romans chapter 3? He says, there is none that doeth good. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, he is making a quotation there from the Psalm 14. And as you know, the Psalm 14 is repeated in Psalm 53. And then the apostle quotes those psalms. In other words, God isn't saying to us once or twice or three times. He's saying it all the time. Not only in the quotation from the Psalms, but throughout the whole of the Bible, that there is nothing whatsoever that a natural man or woman can do that God considers to be righteous. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They have no godly function. God saw that the imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. That's how it was in the days of Noah. It has never failed to be the same. It's total, it's universal. I was speaking to somebody only recently about the institution of marriage, and they were seeking to suggest to me that it is no longer simply between a man and a woman. And of course we approach that subject, which is a delicate subject and not an easy one to speak to people about. And they said, after all, there's only 6 times in the Bible that anything is said concerning that. And my response was this: well, isn't God gracious that he's prepared to tell you 6 times it's wrong? He should only have to tell you once. But if he tells you 6 times, don't you think that you should listen? And what he says to us here constantly is this: there is no godly function that those who are in the flesh can perform. From the very moment of our conception to the moment of our departure from this present evil world, we are constantly corrupt and depraved of God. The wicked, says the psalmist, are estranged from the womb and go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. What does David say in that penitent Psalm of 51? He says, I was born in sin and I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. The imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. You see, because of our corrupt, depraved natures, there is only one way in which we are able to go, and it's the way of wickedness. Job poses a challenging question to us, and he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answers it: not one. The prophet Jeremiah puts it like this. He says, can the Ethiopian change his spots, his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may he also do good that are accustomed to do evil. In other words, it's a complete impossibility. Sin prevents us, doesn't allow us. What a horrid, despicable thing it is that has brought us to such a low estate that we cannot perform any godly function. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, there are a number of examples of that in the Bible, where it is distinctly said that the actions that men did were displeasing to God. Remember that remarkable 38th chapter of the book of Genesis, story of Judah. And what we are told there is this: that one of his sons, Onan, died, and Er, another of his sons, had the responsibility to take his wife and produce an heir. And of course, he didn't go through with it. And what was it that the scriptures record for us? What he did was displeasing and evil in the sight of the Lord. And even David, it is said, when the affairs concerning Uriah and Bathsheba came to a conclusion, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Remember how he got rid of Uriah and tried to cover up his sin? The thing that David did displeased the Lord. No godly function. But also in this verse, it seems to me that we are brought to the truth and the reality of the fact that man in his state of the flesh also has no godly fear. No godly fear. What do we read in that 18th verse of chapter 3? There is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, the natural man in the flesh does not perceive the wrath of God. No comprehension of it whatsoever. And because they have no comprehension of the wrath of God, they can't fear him. But the scripture makes it explicitly clear to us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Now, another of the Psalms is the Psalm 10. And I want to take a moment just to read some verses from the Psalm 10. And it explains to us the attitude that is very prevalent in our present day, not only in the day that David lived, but in our present day. That's why the scripture is always up to date. In Psalm 10, we read these words, and we're thinking now about the fact that man has no godly fear, does not perceive the wrath of God, therefore cannot rightly fear him. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not all in his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for his enemies, he puffeth at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit. Fraud is under his tongue, his mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privy against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth nigh into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Listen to this. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. And in verse 13 he says this, wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. In other words, there is no appreciation of the fact or the wrath of God. And because there is no understanding or respect of the wrath of God, then the natural man cannot have any godly fear. You see, all sin is committed for want of the fear of God. Fear is the bridle to sin and a spur to holiness. Now, it's reasonable for us to ask the question, what do we mean by the fear of God? What sort of a God have you got that you're expected to fear him? Because the Bible says, by the fear of God, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Well, putting it in its most simplistic way, and it's a vast subject, but let me just put it to you in its most simplistic way to help you to seek to understand what it means to fear God. I don't know if you like mountaineering. I prefer to walk on the flat. But in this country, there are the three peaks that people often go up in one day, Ben Nevis and the one in the Lake District and Snowdonia. And I've often come to the foot of the tallest mountain in this country, Ben Nevis. You drive out of Fort William on the road to the Isles, and there it is on your right. And you know, you frequently see people ascending it. And you frequently hear of people who have to be rescued from it. And invariably they have to be rescued from it for the simple reason they leave Fort William at the foot of it in shorts and t-shirts and summer daps, and they seek to ascend Ben Nevis. They're fools. They're told quite explicitly, take gear, take sufficient clothing, take sufficient good footwear, take sustenance, because in a moment the weather can change. See, what people are being asked to do is to respect the mountain. Oh, yes, appreciate its beauty and its grandeur and the views from the summit. But also realize its potential for wrath and what it is capable of doing. And that's what we seek to understand when we come to speak of the fear of God. God is to be held in respect. His word is to be held in respect. His law is to be held in respect. Because not to do so is to come under his condemnation and under his wrath. There are many blessings and great privileges of fearing God in the right way. But failure to fear him brings us into a state of peril and dire need. As Thomas Watson puts it, he says, you will take care if you fear. Fear puts a holy awe upon the heart and binds it to good behavior. Is there anything more telling than this? There is no fear of God before their eyes, and therefore there is no understanding of the wrath of God. Since our expulsion from Eden, man has been under the condemnation of the wrath of God. The wrath of God, says Paul in the opening chapter of this epistle, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The consequence? We have become the children of wrath. We're under the curse of God, the Almighty himself. And we have no appreciation of that, says Paul, because they that are in the flesh cannot fear God. In other words, they have no appreciation. No appreciation of his judgments. Do you know one of the minor prophets? The people have the audacity to pose this question. You've told us of our father's history. This God who delivered us from Egypt and brought us through the wilderness, etc. Prophet has been telling them of all the mighty deeds of God and how they've erred and they've gone in ungodly ways. But they still continue. Nothing happens to them. They seek to do well for themselves. And they pose this horrid question to the prophet. They say, where is the God of judgment? And my friends, you and I know only too well tonight that the world in which you and I are living in is a world that's in rebellion against God. There's no fear of God. There's no dread of his awesome judgments and his wrath. And man, when we speak to him of it, says, well, where is the God of judgment? And all we can say is this: he's long-suffering, he's gracious, he's tender, but his spirit will not always strive with man. No godly fear. The final thing is this: they that are in the flesh have no godly faith. You see, not only do men in the flesh not understand the fear of God, neither do they understand the goodness of God, and therefore they cannot truly believe upon him. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, you have that remarkable catalogue of men who down through the ages served God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we read these words about Enoch. Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony. He pleased God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. He had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But you see, because the man that is in the flesh cannot please God, he does not have faith. He does not see the goodness of God. Now, I joined in the prayer meeting out there earlier on this evening, and somebody was praying about the goodness of God and how even to the rebellious sinner receives of the goodness of God. It's what we call common grace. Sin is restrained. God has given to us consciences. God has given to us law. God has given to us government, which is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the minister of God to thee for good. God has put within the heart of man a fear of death. I was walking the dog this afternoon around Aberdare Park, and for some strange reason, something I'd never ever thought about before, I was asked to conduct two particular funerals of relations of mine, cousins, who had no interest whatsoever in the gospel. When we spoke about it, they ridiculed it, called it outdated, irrelevant, saw no need of it. But when I received phone calls from their family, they'd left both of them written instructions. We want our cousin Stephen to give us a Christian burial. And I thought to myself, what's happened here? They don't believe anything. So they told me. But they've left instructions that they want a Christian burial. You see, my friends, It's like this, is it not? God has put within us the fear of death in order that we might come to appreciate the goodness of God. He causeth the sun to rise upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. Do you know that society benefits from the presence of the Lord's people? You and I have an influence in our land, in our community, in this present day and age in which we live. You only have to turn to the story of Abram and Lot to discover that. Why could God not come upon the cities of the plain in destruction? Because Lot was there, a righteous man. But you know what happened when Lot was removed? The judgment fell. If it were not for the presence of the Lord's people and the Church of Jesus Christ in our land in these days of time, great judgments would fall upon him. What about God, as he says in Romans chapter 1? What about God's revelation of himself in creation? Speaking to the mind, putting the law of God in his heart. But you see, sin has so captivated us that in the flesh we cannot please God. We have no godly faith. Such is the rebellious nature of sinners. What then we ask is there any hope for us? Well, Paul speaks not only of those that are in the flesh, but he speaks of those that are in the spirit. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And that, he says, is only made possible by the operation and by the work of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, acting upon the message of the gospel. Now, how many times in the Bible are we told that? Countless times. This man has to confess it. He was a great preacher. He was a great orator. He had a remarkable grasp of the gospel. And he says, I can only plant. Somebody else can walk. Somebody else can water. But God himself must give the increase. One may be of Paul, one may be of Apollos, but God himself gives the increase. Remember that the disciples spoke to Jesus about this on one occasion. That rich young ruler, and he said to him, far easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. They said, well, who can be saved? He says, with man that's impossible, but not with God. You see, my friends, it's the work of the Spirit. And you and I tonight, who are Christian men and Christian women, should take great comfort and great confidence in this. We're not reliant upon gimmicks and entertainment. We're totally reliant, as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in this 21st century, we are totally reliant upon the operation of God the Holy Spirit to bless and to prosper his word, that eyes might be opened and chains and fetters might be loosed. Lydia's heart was one that the Lord opened. When Peter gave his answer to the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did he say to him? Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We have been born again, says the Apostle Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth for ever. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. You remember that man that Jesus confronts in John chapter 3. Demas. Rabbi. Educated man. He says, except a man be born again, can't see the kingdom of heaven. What's he going to do? He says, enter again into his mother's womb? No, he says, they that are born of the flesh are of the flesh. But those that are born of God are the Lord's people. You see, you're either in the flesh or the operation of the Spirit, the wind blows where it listeth. Sovereign, irresistible, can't see where it's coming from, can't see where it's going, unable to control its effects. So also is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so, my friends, this evening now, we find ourselves either in the camp of those who have no godly function, no godly fear, and no godly faith, or in the camp of those who have the greatest commendation placed upon them. They are the ones who are in the Spirit. They've been freed from the shackles of sin and brought to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And I wonder tonight whether or not each and every one of us know what it is as we come now to the Lord's table. commemorate what he has done for us in his death and resurrection, that those great truths have been applied to our hearts solely by the workings of God, the Holy Spirit, so now we can function godly. We please God. We have a godly fear, and we know what it is to have godly faith. We believe in the true and living God, and with Enoch, we seek to please God. Tonight, we bless God the Holy Spirit for his sovereign work in us. The question is it a work that we have known the experience of? And with the apostle can say, I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? I'm not in the flesh. I'm in the Spirit. May God help us and give us grace. Amen.